We turn in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and to verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. As we have begun to enter into our thoughts upon the Sermon on the Mount, we're reminded that it is the definitive teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the presence of the crowds who are not believers, he tells the believers how they are to behave so that the world knows and so that they know. And it begins contrary, if you like, to the law. The law is a blessing. The Old Testament law is a blessing, but only in its restraints and to the extent to which it brings us to the Lord Jesus. But the Sermon on the Mount begins with wonderful blessings. And then to great encouragements, to endure temptation. To endure persecution, I mean, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then the Lord Jesus moves on to say that his teaching fulfills the law. In his person, he fulfills the law. And Christians are to guard against that way of preaching the gospel that denies the Old Testament law, but rather that in order that people may see the sinfulness of sin, the law should be expounded in its fullness to bring men and women to Christ and his love. And we left the study at verse 20 with those words of the Lord Jesus, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I imagine that took the breath away of the crowd that heard those words. Why, to them, surely, the scribes and the Pharisees were the very exemplars of the religion which they believed in to the nth degree. And when Jesus says that they've got to exceed that, it just left them. And so the Lord Jesus moves to explain something of what he meant. Now, first of all, of course, we understand as basic to this that the only way to be saved is not by self-righteousness or our own righteousness, but by trusting in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness. And therefore, the foundation was wrong. There is no way that they could rise to the heights, to the very summits of righteousness, built on a wrong foundation. And the only righteousness that will enable them to be ennobled in their hearts and will ennoble Christians in their hearts is that righteousness which is in Christ. Having said that, righteousness here speaks of the building of actual sanctified work as Christians. If we do good works and expect by them that God will approve of us and therefore save us, God will see the pride of our hearts and he will reject us. However, the Lord Jesus has already spoken of good works in this very sermon. Let your light, verse 16, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. True good works do not draw attention to us, but away from us. Our good works are to bring blessing upon people and for ourselves to be in the background. And therefore, the good works of a Christian are done on the basis of being saved, on the basis that we have nothing to earn by doing them, but they are done purely out of our love and our gratitude for the wonderful salvation which the Saviour has wrought in our hearts. Therefore, our behaviour, our actions are acceptable in God's sight, insofar that they themselves are kept washed, are kept pure, are kept in such a way that they do not glorify us, only those whom we destined to serve. If you want a litmus test, let me try you out from one. I always help old so-and-so, but she never gives me any thanks. You've got it wrong. Your light is not so shining before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Or actually, you may be doing better than you know, and they are giving thanks to the Father, but not to you, and the problem's with you. But either way, we need to be careful that we do good works. But these righteousnesses here are the righteousnesses of good works built on the basis of saving righteousness. Well, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I'm sure you're familiar. When the Lord Jesus is dealing with people who can read, the scribes and the Pharisees, he says to them in an aggrieved tone when their conclusions are wrong, have ye never read? But when he's dealing with men and women who couldn't read, for the most part, or even if they could, were utterly dependent upon the interpretations that scholars put upon the scriptures, he says, ye have heard that it was said. Much kinder way. And the verses we're to look at today are the Lord's explanation of righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees as it concerns the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And next week's study will be as it concerns the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, if you have a Bible with a margin that gives you the alternative readings, you'll see that there's a little number by the word by. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. And in there, in the margin, you may find that it says, or to them. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time. Now, the Greek allows either, so it is a matter of interpretation. But it's useful to say this because it may help you with getting the sense out of other passages of Scripture. The Scripture itself here renders one of these two readings unlikely. All right? I say unlikely because the scholars who translated the Gospel of Matthew felt that on balance they ought to tell you in the margin that they did consider that it might be ye have heard that it was said to them of old time. But it doesn't mean that, and they were right to put what they put. And the answer is this. When Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said, if he meant ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, it wasn't said to them of old time. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. It wasn't said. Thou shalt not kill was said by God. But the rest wasn't said. Not to them. Not by God. Not when the commandments were given. It's an addition to the scriptures. It is an interpretation of the scriptures. And possibly it is an interpretation which is not as powerful as the straightforward, thou shalt not kill. The meaning, of course, is as we have here. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Not long after the time when the Lord said from heaven, thou shalt not kill, interpreters began to say, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And the meaning which we're given here in our authorized scriptures is absolutely spot on. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now the word for kill is murder. The word for kill is murder. Thou shalt not murder. The state was entrusted with the responsibility of killing those who killed others. And that did not come under the category of this heading. Thou shalt not kill refers to vengeance, or it refers to passion. It does not refer to manslaughter. For manslaughter, you could go to the city of refuge. And though that was difficult, if there were 50 years to run to the day of Jubilee, you'd be away from home for 50 years. But nevertheless, it wasn't mandatory death. It's murder. Thou shalt not murder. Who was the first murderer? Well, the very first man born in the ordinary way, not Adam, but Cain. So deep does human sin run, so deep does to be in Adam show us how possible it would be for someone in Adam and not in Christ to murder. It's no part particularly of my sermon this morning, but of course it's important to teach our young people not to carry weapons, not to carry guns, not to carry knives. For on those occasions when fallen man loses his temper, loses an argument, right, give him a black eye. But if you've got a knife, or if you've got a gun, you go beyond what you might have done and commit the ultimate sin. Do you remember what John, how he interprets the Lord Jesus Christ? And that interpretation is given us in the scripture in 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Not that a murderer cannot repent and be pardoned, but he may not have long if capital punishment is being administered. But he may be saved, but not so long as his murderous intents remain in his heart unrepented of. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now the word for danger here in Greek is a legal term. It's not the word for danger. It's the word that means liable. Liable. Whosoever shall kill shall be liable to judgment. Now you see, that is an interpretation that sounds good, but has the effect of destroying something of the power of the commandment. It's adding to the word of God. Thou shalt not kill is absolute. And the absolute requirement of God's law is applicable to it as punishment. So to add, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment, sounds as if it's reinforcing that, but in fact provides a way for an exception. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Could give in some people's minds, although I'm sure that wasn't the intention, that they were only in danger of the judgment. Now, the word liable in English law, and as used as a legal term, speaks of the inexorable nature of the law. Remember last time we were speaking about justice. Now, justice in a truly run legal system cannot provide mercy. The law has to be enforced according to its requirements. And if you've fallen foul of them, it is no part of the judge to provide mercy. He may only provide what the law requires. The mercy has to come from the king, from the monarch, but not from the legal system. If you want one good reason why the legal system should be separated from government, it's that. So to say whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment is true and yet not true. Liable means that you will be killed, if that is the punishment as it is. You will be killed. Liable. It hasn't happened because the legal process hasn't been gone through, but it is inevitable. And the translation in danger, of course, gives us that word liable and expresses as itself an interpretation the sense of the imminent meeting with the judgment of God. It's danger. Danger to our lives. And if we're unrepentant, eternal danger to our souls. But do be aware that that word danger is an interpretation of the scripture. The word is liable. Whosoever then shall kill shall be liable to judgment. That is to say, whatever judgment God has prepared. And the judgment that has been prepared is the judgment of death. And there's a legal system. The system has differed down the years. But the system at the time of the Lord Jesus, of course, was the Sanhedrin. But they couldn't put anyone to death in the days of the Romans. Thou shalt not kill. And so that when the Lord Jesus speaks these words, and he's saying that they've not truly got the matter right, he perhaps is also having regard to the fact that the Jewish nation was not in a position to enforce God's requirements, as we are not in a position today to enforce God's requirements. We do not have mandatory capital punishment. God requires mandatory capital punishment. I conclude it would be a mercy to have mandatory capital punishment on this ground, that anybody who does not receive for murder mandatory capital punishment has got more coming to him from God than he would have had if he'd been properly punished. Do you understand? He may have more time to repent, but he's got a greater spiritual problem, because he's been allowed to live unless he repents. And then the Lord Jesus here, as throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, contrasts his teaching, the teaching of, that he desires the disciples to live by, with the traditional interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. They would in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus here, therefore, is teaching something which would help people not to have obscurity in their obedience towards God. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whatever is predicated of a murderer, he says, you may take as read, belongs to somebody who is angry without a cause. Now, it was those words. You remember I asked you to see what you could spot from Psalm 25 at the beginning of the service. And it was those words, without a cause. But because of the importance of it, will you be patient with me and follow me through a number of scriptures? First of all, then, in Psalm 25, verse 3. You will be aware that the Lord Jesus is very powerfully affected, especially as the words without a cause affect the prophecies of being Messiah. But here in verse 2 and 3, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now it's right that those who transgress full stop should be ashamed. But that there should be a particular shame for those that transgress, and they have no good reason. There is no good reason why Absalom, for example, should have rebelled against David. Why he should have had it in his mind that his father was not administrating justice and judgment. And transgression without cause, when people turn against us, or whatever. But simply because we represent the gospel, maybe. So they don't like us personally and try to take every opportunity of twisting what we do and what we say, but actually with no good reason. And in Psalm 35. Now this does refer to the Messiah. Verse 7. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. What a powerful repetition. Without cause. Here we may say that the Lord expects us to have good reason for our actions of any sort. We are not to act thoughtlessly or causelessly. And especially when it comes to our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see how people are rebellious, when you see how people don't believe in him, when you see how the crowds in his day bayed for his death without cause. And in Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me, this is Jesus speaking prophetically, this is the Messiah, this is what he would have read about himself, this is what he caused to be written for the days upon earth. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Bear that in mind. But here, without cause, wrongfully. Jesus was very aware when we did the Beatitudes, do you remember, that we would be persecuted for righteousness' sake, for his sake. Jesus was persecuted, who was perfect. No man ever spake like that man. He brought nothing but blessing to men and women, and especially for the saving of sinners. So everything that was directed against him was causeless, without cause. And of course Jesus knew that this would be directed against his disciples too. And therefore on their part, they must not act in that sort of way towards others. Now, when do people act in that way towards others? Well, in a way, it's very serious, but in a way for a bit of fun, I thought I would turn you to Proverbs 23. And by a bit of fun, I mean just light relief, in a way. It's very serious, and it's very much to the point. But in Proverbs 23, and at verse 29, now, here's the picture of the drunkard. Okay? When do most fights get picked? When do people murder one another? For no good reason. And we read in the paper that there wasn't a good reason at all. This was just a senseless, mindless act. When they're under the influence of drugs or of drink. So I thought you'd enjoy being reminded of this. Proverbs 23:29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine? They that go to seek mixed wine? Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, and when it moveth itself aright? Marvellous expression. You know how when you're taken with something, you see things in it that nobody else sees? Yeah? This idea that it moveth itself aright in the cup, you know? At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And this is beautiful, but true. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. And thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Tremendous passage, isn't it? But did you notice the without cause? Most, but not all, without causes happen when people are drunk or under the influence of drugs, and they fight and they get involved. And for the slightest of insults, they will kill under that influence. But of course the Lord is especially interested in the disciples understanding that for the sake of the gospel they will be persecuted without cause, except for that cause, and that's a good and a noble cause. But for that very reason they must be exponents of not themselves doing anything causelessly. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger. Difficult to know here whether the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples only, and that brother refers only to one another, or whether it refers to brother man, which seems more likely. Because it would be true that if we were angry with a non-Christian man or woman without a cause, that would not be right, would it? Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be liable to God's judgment. Under threat without repentance of receiving the penalty for murder. God's penalty for murder. And while murder is not committed, God, Jesus sees here that anger has all those seeds in it, as Cain's seed of rebellion against God had murder bound up in it, sooner or later to come to light. So those who hate, it is the same principle as murder. Shingles, they say, is the same bug as chickenpox. By the same token, anger is the same bug as murder. I remind you once again of 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. John has repeated this. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, shall be liable to judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, that is, of the Sanhedrin. Those 71 men, I think it was 71, was not a very nice council to have to go before, especially if they did say that you should have 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes. So just for saying idiot to somebody. The word is used in the scripture of light people, light fellows, vain fellows. And it's used throughout the scripture in that sense. Abigail said that David would not be as one of the light fellows if he refrained from attacking her husband, bad though he was. And it means light or empty-headed. And although people are light or empty-headed, and although the Bible speaks of such people, sons of Belial is the expression often used for them, you should not actually say that in public or without cause. And you would be liable to the council. And Jesus is here saying that we should not use terms like this to belittle people. It's in danger of the council, in danger of the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus said, of course, thou fool, of the man who thought he was going to live forever and didn't know he was going to have to give an account for his life that night. But if we use the expression, thou fool, in a sense which clearly we desire character assassination, or in which we clearly show our loathing of that person's being, or that we feel that that person doesn't count, is a non-person, half a person, scarcely human. Remember how the early Americans said that Negroes didn't have a soul? That would come under that category. Shall be in danger of hellfire. Playing with fire, to use such terms about people. And the word for hellfire here is the fire of Gehenna. Now, as you know, that after they came back from Babylon, the fires in the valley of Hinnom were kept permanently burning in order that they might burn the bones of those animals that had been sacrificed and destroy anything else that was unclean to keep the place pure. But there was a perpetual fire. The fire of Gehenna. And it is a picture of where the fire never stops burning. But the difference is this. In the fire of Gehenna, the bones which are burnt, and the flesh which is burnt, is destroyed, and the fire continues. In hell, those who suffer The fire never goes out, but their souls continue. Whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Don't use language about people without cause or over the top or denigrating or character assassinating. This is no part of anything that a Christian should do. God so loved the world of sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. People are less likely, humanly speaking, to believe if they have been the recipients of such language. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Do not think of church offerings. Do not think that if you can think of somebody who has something against you, you shouldn't bring the collection. It doesn't mean that at all. It's much more serious than that. It could refer to any offering. It could, for example, refer to the offering that the lepers were required to bring, the gift that they were required to bring to the altar for their cleansing. But in every probability, it refers to the ultimate offering, the voluntary sin offering of Leviticus 1. If that is the case, what is being said here is you remain unatoned for till you put this matter right. And when you think of later on in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 18, that story to which I often refer, but I'm going to read a bit of it to you that the magnitude of it may actually come across. Do you remember in Matthew 18 verse 23? The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he'd begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him that debt. So here's a picture of God dealing with a sinner, finds him guilty, he sues for mercy, obtains mercy. Verse 28, but the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. So here is a saved person, a believer who sued for mercy for sins of the deepest dye before God, and immediately goes out and gets hold of a brother or a sister, or just another man or woman like himself, who doesn't owe him for sins of great dye, nothing he couldn't repay if he was given a little bit of time, just a few pence. And he does what God never did to him. He gets him by the throat. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Compared that, you see, which 10,000 talents owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And the fellow servant uses exactly the same words as he's used before God. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Just exactly what he'd sued for with God. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then the Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. See, the Lord Jesus is calling upon pictures he uses in the Sermon on the Mount. His Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him, the uttermost farthing. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. There are difficulties in that story. Here is a person who seems to be disqualified, comes and asks for repentance. I mean, asks for forgiveness, gets it, but then goes out and gets disqualified. And the explanation would seem to be that they weren't genuine and they didn't truly repent. But it's a very, very salutary picture. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, even if it's the voluntary free will offering for your atonement for sin, leave there thy gift before the altar. So if you're coming into the presence of God, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, by whom we have received the atonement, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, if thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Not that you have something against somebody else. If you have done something to somebody else, and they have it against you, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. It will refer first and foremost to Christians, but there may be situations in which it's right that we should deal in a proper human way with those who are non-Christians, and who will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven in those circumstances. Reconciliation. The Lord is very strong on reconciliation. You can read Matthew 18, read Luke 17, and hear. But those who come to him, if they recall that there are things that people have against them, legitimately, not without cause, then put it right. And in consequence of that, Jesus goes on to make another point. But the adversary here might speak of someone who has more cause than you think they have. It may be that we feel that we're in the right, but we have an adversary. Now, this word adversary means somebody who is against us in a court of law. He's bringing a case against us. That's what it means in that sense. Jesus says, now, if you've got somebody who is going to make a legal action. Now, here is a picture, if you like. It has to do with the spiritual nature of pardon, but it is a picture like the other parable was a picture. So here's somebody who's threatened to bring you to court. Okay. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Okay. Settle it out of court, if you can. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. He may have a better case than you think he has. You may think that you've got a cast iron case, but maybe his case is as cast iron as yours. For all you know, you may be looking at it with blinkered eyes. And if he decides to take it to court, it's out of your control. The judge will decide, and there's a risk the judge will decide against you. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer. Now the officer was the punishment officer. In Rome, they had the sticks with which to beat people. The officer here in the Jewish law also could administer the 40 strikes, say one. But the Lord Jesus is seeing here that in this case he would not be beating them, but putting them into prison. But the officer is the one who is charged with actually performing what the judge says. Now, agree before a court case, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, maybe even with your life. There are situations that arise, some of them in court, some of them out of court, but where somebody interfering with something that is not life-threatening may find that his life gets taken away. Or those people who you say they're like terriers, once they get a thing, they'll never put it down and never leave it. Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Because you may find that the issues you bring up will turn against you. Pardon. Forgive. And it saves a lot of bitterness. You remember the very tragic words in Hebrews 12 and in verse 15. But some will have known the truth of these words, and it's so important. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The troubles between two people can draw in lots of others, and they all feel the defilement of it. And it's a root of bitterness. Cut yourself right adrift from that, says the Lord. Don't even enter, don't even think about it. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So, what did Jesus do in those situations? Well, we had it, didn't we? We read it from Psalm 69 and verse 4. True of David, but true of great David's greater son. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. The injustice is better borne than the bitterness of spirit over all the times, and the possibility of a worse injustice of being imprisoned for something you didn't do and not coming out until you've paid the full weight. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You turn the other cheek. It's hard to do, isn't it? Unless we're practiced at it. And here, therefore, is the Lord's take, as we would say in modern speech. This is the Lord's take on the sin of murder, the commandment of murder. Thou shalt not kill. It goes far beyond just killing. It has to do with anger. It has to do with temper. And it has to do with the afflictions caused to those who've been on the receiving end of our anger and our temper. And it all comes under the aegis of the sixth commandment. And of course it's true of all the commandments, that it's not only that you shall not kill or you shall not steal, But there's a whole group of things, we see it with thou shalt not covet. A whole group of similar things that come under that one umbrella heading. Well, may the Lord help us. And may we pray over and consider all the things that should be said to us in the Sermon on the Mount. For they're fundamental, and they were first, and they were definitive. Amen.